Hi, everyone. The first reading is Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 17. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him.
Well, I'm so glad to be able to join you for this version of the summer school. Of course, we're all really sad that we're not able to be at Ashburnham itself. I was speaking to somebody just earlier this week who told me that when he told and broke the news to their seven-year-old boy that they wasn't going to be in Ashburnham this week, the young lad burst into tears on the spot. So, of course, we're very sad not to be there. But it is tremendous to have this opportunity over just two mornings to look at what is possibly the most famous chapter in the whole of the Bible, Romans chapter 8. Thomas Horton, one-time rector of St. Helens, preached 46 sermons on the book of Romans in 1674. And I have his book at home of his sermons, and there's at least five of those sermons devoted to Romans chapter 8. The famous Martin Lloyd-Jones, between 1955 and 68, preached 372 sermons on the book of Romans, 5,000 pages now in 8 volumes, and 75 of those sermons were from Romans chapter 8. So in just two mornings, we're going to cover what others have taken hundreds and hundreds of pages to cover. The way it's going to work is I'm going to walk us through the verses, and then we're going to go in pairs to think about them, or with one or two others to think about them, and then possibly come together with others for a longer consideration. Historically, at least up until the mid-60s and early 70s in this country, Romans chapter 7 was considered to be describing, if you like, the sub-Christian life. Remember, Paul says at the end of Romans 7, wretched, man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Verse 24 of chapter 7. And then, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, the beginning of chapter 8. Here we have life in the Spirit. So Romans 7, the sub-Christian life, and Romans 8, the kind of full Christian life lived in the Spirit. Funnily enough, it was John Stott and Dick Lucas who most profoundly challenged that view. And Dick's demand was that Romans, at the end of Romans 7, teaches Christian life as we experience it now with ongoing sin. I want to do what God desires, but I find that I cannot because of this body of flesh of mine. And I experience that regularly as a Christian, and it's only the gospel that will save me from it. I spoke to Dick and told him that I was going to be doing these two mornings on Romans 8 and asked him if he could give me a few helpful words, and he sent me a four-page write-up. Chapter 8, he says, is assurance. Assurance that comes from knowing our sins are forgiven, justification. Note the ending of the chapter. This gives the game away. So there we have the ending of the chapter, chapter 8 and verse 38. I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That makes chapter 8 of a part with chapters 5, 6, and 7. So chapter 5, verse 1 begins, since then we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And 6, 7, and 8 then hang together with this glorious conclusion at the end of the chapter, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Assurance in the light of ongoing sin, assurance in the face of the law of sin and death that so grips us, assurance in the light of present suffering, how can I know for sure that I really am of God and that He's taken hold of me and that I'm safe and secure in Him? And I've chosen this chapter because at the end of lockdown, I guess many of us will have discovered most unpleasant things about ourselves. Being locked up with ourself for 16 weeks is pretty revealing. How can I know that I really am saved in the light of my present and ongoing sin? And I've chosen the chapter in the light of Paul's aim. He begins his letter by telling us he is not ashamed of the gospel. How can I see that the gospel actually works, even though sin and suffering are very real in my experience today? And I've chosen the chapter because at the end of the letter, Paul tells the Romans that he's writing to the Romans so that they can help him in his mission journey to Spain. Confident and assured and unashamed of the gospel, they'll get behind the gospel work. And if we lack confidence that the gospel actually works, we won't want to get behind the gospel work. And so as gospel partners, my aim for these two talks in Romans 8 is that we should be filled with confident assurance that the gospel really works. In spite of our ongoing sin and present suffering, the gospel works. And that we can be confident to get behind gospel work because the gospel really does work in a way that no other scheme of man works. Personal confidence, confidence in the public square, confidence in the gospel in the face of ongoing sin and suffering. Well, five very simple points in this talk. The verdict now delivered, the mind now reset, the life now implanted, the battle now joined, and the family membership now received. Notice that all the way through the chapter, and you'll spot this as Wes read it earlier, and as we look at it, we have talk of the Spirit. And that probably explains why back in the day people would say, well, chapter 7 is the kind of life where you haven't really been gripped by the Spirit, but chapter 8 is Christian life firing on all cylinders with the Spirit indwelling. The unempowered life of chapter 7 and the empowered life of chapter 8. Well, in a sense, not everything is wrong there. Chapter 8 is full of the work of the Spirit. 15 mentions in the first 17 verses of the Holy Spirit. But the chapter, chapter 8, is not primarily about kind of showing a victory secret to the Christian. It's about the assurance that we have through the Spirit that we're acquitted, that we've been regenerated, that we're resurrected, that we are deployed in battle, and that we're adopted into the family. So let's take the first point, verses 1 to 4, the verdict now delivered. Verse 1 sounds like a trumpet blast of fresh freedom air into the prison cell of the death row convict. Chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No wonder Charles Wesley wrote that fantastic hymn, "No condemnation now I dread, Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head and clothed in righteousness divine," and so forth. It's the language of the law court. There is now no condemnation. And verse 2 explains what has happened, and verse 3 and 4, how it has happened. Verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." Well, the law of the Spirit of life is quite simply the gospel. God has poured out his love into our hearts by his Holy Spirit, and that love that he has poured into our hearts is the love shown in the death of Jesus on the cross. So the law of the Spirit of life is the law of the gospel, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for us and has liberated us from the law of sin and death. And the law of sin and death is quite simply the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, that exposes our sin and almost provokes sin within us to sin. A friend of mine told me this week that one of his teenage children has just failed their driving test, and they failed their driving test because they didn't spot that they were going the wrong way up a one-way street, and therefore, quite understandably, the examiner decided that they needed to be failed. You see, without the law, they had no idea they were doing something wrong. If they hadn't spotted the sign, they didn't realize they were doing something wrong. But once you have the sign there telling you, so sin, if you like, or what you're doing wrong, gets exposed. But the law not only exposes and provokes sin within us, you see the sign saying don't walk on the grass, and immediately you want to walk on the grass, don't you? The law not only provokes sin within us, but the law also demands that we be punished. Hence the law of sin and death. The Old Testament law provoking sin within us and demanding that we be punished. I will be by no means acquit the guilty. So the law of the Spirit of life has liberated us. That's what's happened. But verse 3 explains how the law of the Spirit of life has liberated us. Verse 3, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, God condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So by sending the Lord Jesus as a sin offering in human likeness, that is, as a human being with flesh of his own, but none of the failings of human flesh, the Lord Jesus paid the just punishment for the condemnation for sin in his own human flesh, as on the cross he carried God's right, just judgment at all our failure to keep the law. And so, because judgment was expressed at the cross, sin was punished at the cross, therefore the righteous demands of the law have been fulfilled by Christ's death on the cross. And now joined to Jesus by the Holy Spirit, hence the law of the Spirit of life, joined to the Lord Jesus by the Holy Spirit, those righteous requirements of the law have been met for us and in us. During lockdown, I took to wearing headphones and listening to Spotify music wherever I went. And I was most disturbed coming out of a shop just down the road here from St. Helens Tesco's in about week five of lockdown to be pursued by the shop owner. I think it was Tesco's there, which was about the only shop left open in the city. And he was accusing me of having walked away without paying my bill. And I was rather perturbed by that because I assured I'd paid. And sure enough, was able to take out of my pocket the receipt and show him the receipt, having taken off the earmuffs, and I was allowed to walk free. At the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ paid in full the just requirements of the law so that the just demands of the law, that sin be punished, might be met on our behalf through the death of Jesus as he carried God's judgment at sin. And so do you see the law of the Spirit of life? Well, it's not so much a new set of demands, but a principle. The principle of sins forgiven through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross as a sin offering, thus meeting the right demands of the law so that they're fulfilled for those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. One last point on this first main point, verses 1 to 4. The verdict now delivered for those in the Spirit. And the point is about the very last few words at the end of verse 4, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. When Paul says, for those who walk according to the Spirit, he is not saying for those who now live and behave differently. Now, in Romans, to walk according to the Spirit is simply shorthand to describe those who've been forgiven. You won't find this in many places, but only in many of the commentaries and so forth. But so far in the letter to the Romans, the Spirit's work has only been mentioned on four occasions. And on each occasion, the Spirit's work is to bring God's work of forgiveness to the heart of the believer. So when Paul talks about those who walk according to the Spirit, he's not talking about a whole new set of rules and regulations that we have to keep. No, it's walking as somebody who's been forgiven. Walking as somebody who the Spirit has applied the work of Jesus on the cross to. Walking around as somebody who knows that we have been declared right with God. A verdict now delivered. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has liberated us from that law that hangs over us, demanding that we face judgment for our sin. Because the law of the Spirit of life is that the Lord Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh and as a sin offering. And so sin was condemned and justly punished in the person of the Lord Jesus, who had no sin of his own. So we are now completely free from that whole schema of law and judgment and punishment and sin. I remember when we started the small church plant down at St. Botolph's Aldersgate, and St. Botolph's Aldersgate is right down at the end of London Wall there, and I hadn't twigged that I was speaking in the very place, or at least within a couple of hundred metres, where John Wesley was converted. And John Wesley's testimony of that great evening when he came to the Lord Jesus Christ runs like this. In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, as he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust Christ, Christ alone, for salvation, and for an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. Now, that was the work of the Holy Spirit. Paul would call it the law of the Spirit of life, this new principle at work, this living reality at work that declared Wesley at that point free from sin. And from that moment on, he walked in the Spirit, according to the Spirit, as he walked around knowing that he's forgiven. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine, wrote his brother shortly afterwards in that famous hymn. But in verses 5 through to verse 8, we see that the verdict now delivered has produced a mind now recreated. Verses 5 to 8. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, you'll see two minds being described here. The mind of the flesh, and the mind recreated by the Spirit. It is completely binary. There are just these two minds. You're either one or you're the other. And we need to realize that Paul is describing a complete regeneration here. One of the reasons why the end of chapter 7 cannot be describing the non-Christian is that according to these verses, the non-Christian could never say what Paul says at the end of chapter 7, I delight in the law of God in my inner being. When Paul speaks about the flesh here, he's not talking about the soft muscular tissue which covers our bony skeleton, as one commentator puts it, or our bodily instincts and impulses. No, he's talking about the whole of our humanness viewed as corrupt and unredeemed, our fallen, egocentric human nature, the sin-dominated self, me, as Luther puts it, deeply curved in upon myself, my life as full of sin as rats are full of fleas. So the flesh is the whole of our humanness, corrupt and unredeemed. So let's look at the mind of the flesh, the mindset of the flesh. It's described there in verse 6. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. To set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Here then is a description of you and me, and indeed of all of humanity, apart from the law of the Spirit of life. This is where we stand before God on our own. Here is a description of you and me outside of Christ. Listen to what Paul says. Of all of us, we do not please God. We cannot please God. We do not want to please God. We are hostile to God. We are dead before God. One of my summer reading projects is to read a new book by a guy called Ruta Brueggemann. It's called Human Kind. And his essential thesis is that you and I are essentially decent and humanity is full of goodness and decency if only we had the eyes to see. I think the Sunday Times described it as a beacon of hope for a frightened world. The Sunday Telegraph, this is the book we need right now in the middle of lockdown. But here is Paul's description of humanity. And as you open the newspapers and look at what's going on in the world, and as you consider what you discover about yourself in lockdown, is it not fitting and apt? Yeah, we're capable of some good things. But at heart, at root, in the core of our being, well, we don't please God. You look at the law and you see we don't. We're unable to please God. We can't keep the law. We don't actually want to please God. And our refusal and inability to keep the law indicates that we're hostile to God and we're essentially dead. A description of the two minds, two ways to walk, two ways to think, you might say. And again, this is not urging us to set our minds on the Spirit, but rather describing those whom the Spirit has been at work in. And thus we have the second great ministry of the Holy Spirit. He has entered in, and you could say radically reset our minds, except that language of reset isn't quite strong enough. He's entered in and he has changed our minds. He's recreated our minds. Our minds that set on the flesh were dead, he has now made alive. Paul's point is not that he's kind of given us a moral leg up or given us a kind of special spirit-fueled makeover, that he's kind of put the tiger in the tank of an engine that was rather flawed. No, he's taken the engine out completely and put in a new one. He has recreated us. And this results in both life from God and peace with God, within ourselves, and with others. In passing, just notice what Paul is saying about the mind of my non-Christian colleagues, family members, friends, and my own mind outside of the law of spirit of life. He is not saying that our minds are essentially predisposed towards God, but need a little help, extra help to get us through. Nor is he saying that our minds are slightly corrupted and need a little cleansing aid, or our minds are slightly sick and we need just a little bit of medicine. No, our minds, the mindset of the flesh, is death. And dead things, well, they don't just need a little leg up. They need recreating. There are two ways to live. Life according to the flesh, which faces condemnation and death from the law, or life according to the Spirit, set free from the law of sin and death, and now alive to God and at peace with God. And our assurance in the face of sin and the law is that we now, in Christ, have been given this new mindset that is alive to God. Paul goes on to tell us, though, that it's not only our mind that has been impacted and our present, but also our body and our future. And so the life now implanted by the Spirit. Verse 9 is key. Let's read 9 to 11. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells within you. Now, you may have come across the view that some Christians are Christian, but don't really have a full experience of, if you like, full throttle Christian living. You'll find that in the Alpha book, that you know, you've got the boiler pilot light on, but the full burners are not working yet. Paul's point here, however, completely contradicts that view. If you haven't got the Spirit, then you're not Christian. If you have the Spirit, then you have Christ. If you have Christ, then you have the Spirit. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ simply doesn't belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, although your body is dead because of sin, your spirit, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells within you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Notice how the Spirit is described. He's the Spirit of God. He's the Spirit of Christ. He's the Spirit of life. And he's the Spirit of him who raised Christ Jesus from the dead. So the Spirit is not some sort of separate force or power, some weird substance, an it. He is the third person of the Trinity. And if you have Christ, you have the Spirit. And because he's the third person of the Trinity, then he brings the life of Christ into your very body. As one friend of mine put it, you can't fit a cigarette paper between the work of Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit. But if you've been brought alive by God through the Holy Spirit, then that same Spirit that dwells within you is the Spirit who worked in power on resurrection morning to bring Jesus' body from the grave. And if the Spirit brought the mortal corpse of Jesus from the grave, this same divine indwelling Spirit who now dwells in you will bring you physically to resurrection on resurrection day. So verse 11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells within you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells within you. Not only have you been brought alive spiritually with a new mind, now set on the Spirit, with your sins declared forgiven, no condemnation, but because the Spirit of life dwells within you now, you will be resurrected physically on resurrection morning. It's wonderful to be speaking on this, actually in St. Helens, over there, Sir Thomas Gresham's tomb, you know, the old table tomb, people used to use it to have their lunches on. Behind me here, the tomb of Charles Chamberlain, who had his wife and his daughter die, all in the same year, I think it was 1687, and who has at the bottom, in anticipation of a glorious resurrection from the dead. Over there, the tomb of Thomas Bancroft, who again anticipates the resurrection from the grave. All of that indication that the indwelling Spirit has produced an anticipation of physical resurrection from the grave. So the verdict has been delivered, no condemnation. The mind has been changed. Your mind is now set on the Spirit. You may not feel it all the time, but you actually want to please God. Before you were Christian, you didn't want to please God. We just went on regardless, but now we want to please God. And now life implanted. We have the very life of God planted within us by the Holy Spirit, such that we're confident of resurrection on the last day. And that, all of that means battle joined. The great therefore of verse 12 spells out for us the implications. And for the first time in this chapter, Paul moves us to a description of behavior. So then, or therefore, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. But if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The putting to death here is a present continuous. It's an ongoing act of killing off. It's not us in our own flesh who is putting to death the deeds of the flesh, but it's by the Spirit that we put to death the deeds of the flesh. But the deeds of the flesh are put to death by the Spirit. They are killed off. It's very graphic. This is actually speaking of a murdering, an ongoing murdering of the deeds of the flesh. And so here is the fourth mark, if you like, of the law of the Spirit of life. Battle joined. Does that not explain Christian life? That the moment you become a Christian, you're suddenly deeply conscious of being in a battle. And that's because the Holy Spirit now indwelling you has actually brought you alive. You're no longer floating like a dead fish downstream with every other dead fish. You're swimming upstream and you're engaged in this intense, intense battle. A real hatred and hostility towards the deeds of the flesh, such that you actually want to put them to death and go on putting them to death, such that even when you fail and find yourself saying, "Wretched man that I am," still you're able to get up and start fighting again. And all of that then brings us to the final point, family membership now received. And I'm not going to take us through these verses, verse 14 through to 17. I'm just going to leave you to think about them and to spend the first few moments of our study time, and I'll put the questions up front in the study time, the first few moments of our study time, asking ourselves, what is it that the Holy Spirit has now brought to us in terms of family membership? Notice he's led us into it. We are led into family membership by the Spirit of God as sons of God. Notice that it comes as a gift. You have received the Spirit of adoption. Notice it's not ours naturally. We're adopted into the family. Notice that it actually results in the Lord's Prayer, at least the beginning of it, "Our Father in heaven." We cry, "Abba, Father," in intimate cries for help while we're in this battle against sin. Notice it means that we're heirs, this adoption. And notice that it means that we will inevitably suffer with Christ, which is where we will come to next time, tomorrow. Just a couple of observations before we then reflect on this on our own. The flesh and death. You know, we'll never be able to please God outside of Christ. We cannot please God outside of Christ. We don't even want to please God outside of Christ. We are hostile to God outside of Christ. This describes the entire non-Christian world. We should reflect on that. The flesh and the law. You cannot legislate for human nature. No amount of law can liberate us from our human flesh. It requires a supernatural act of God. And all cries for freedom ultimately end up with us enslaved back under law. The Christian and works. Beware going back into law. We now live according to the Spirit. It's the gospel that drives us forward. We're children of God. We don't come back under the law. The law and the Spirit. This is a uniquely divine work. The law of the Spirit of life delivers the verdict, changes the mind, resurrects the life, joins the battle, and brings us into family membership. And then finally, the Spirit and the gospel. The work of the Spirit described here is not to produce in us sort of tingly feelings or a feeling of warmth or the wind on my face, as you hear described in some places. No, the work of the Spirit is to apply the Christian gospel to the life of the believer so that when we're faced with the ongoing reality of sin, we're able to say to ourselves, as we are reminded of the gospel by the Holy Spirit work within us, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. My mind is now set on the Spirit. He's changed my mind. I am now alive. He's implanted life, and I'm anticipating future resurrection. And now I'm engaged in battle because I've been brought alive. I'm a completely new person, and the battle is joined. And in the battle, I have a loving Heavenly Father to whom I cry out, who assures me of my sonship and of my inheritance. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, how we praise you for this glorious work of yours in the gospel. And we pray now as we ponder it and consider it, you would, in your kindness, be at work in us by your Holy Spirit, convincing us of it for your name's sake. Amen.